You ever listen to a sermon and just kind of say to yourself, or maybe you wish to say to the pastor, but you don't? That should have been two or three sermons, man. There's just too much in there. Too many big ideas, too many concepts in there all at once. I really don't want that to happen this morning, but I fear that it might. It certainly won't be intentional if that does happen this morning. But I just got to tell you on the front end that the Apostle Paul is an utterly brilliant man. And he sometimes combines numerous big concepts into a few short verses. And that's what he does here in 8 verses of Philippians 1 this morning. You understand, the Apostle Paul was educated by the leading rabbi of his day. He was amongst the very most educated Jews of the world that he lived in. Educated by the leading rabbi of the day, a man named Gamaliel. And then on top of that, being the best of the best, a disciple of Gamaliel, he was amongst those very rare Jewish men who was also a Roman citizen, which means he had to be educated in Roman and Greek law and philosophy. And there's no question that he was fluent in at least three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And on top of all that, he has this tremendous conversion in which Christ comes to him and then inspires him to write more of the New Testament than any other author. And he's got this big, brilliant mind, and now he's living under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he puts it all into these short letters such that, you know, sometimes there are just a number of big concepts that he compounds all at once, and it takes us a bit of time to get through it. And we're just accepting that and excited about that as well. We study through Philippians here today, and in the weeks to come, we're in this Mark It Up study. But I tell you, kind of as a preamble to this morning's message, that he does get into some pretty heady material and big concepts in these short 8 verses. So I hope you've already drank a cup of coffee. I've had 2, so I'm ready to go. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, if you want to turn there with me now. If you don't know where Philippians is, no shame. God gave you a table of contents. There's nothing wrong with using that. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We're going to look at 3 different links that we see in these 8 verses through verse 11. 3 links that provide us with kind of avenues toward a more joyous life, toward greater participation in gospel ministry, and to a more morally upright life, a life of excellence. He brings all those concepts to bear in these few verses. The first one, though, that we're going to see is that there is a link between prayer, thanksgiving, and joy. There is an intimate link between these 3 concepts: prayer, thanksgiving, and joy. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He'll finish the work until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Think with me, if you would, about someone in your life who is filled with joy. You got someone in mind? Maybe there are 2 or 3 people in your life, though, that really come to mind who just have a deep-seated joy no matter what challenges they might go through. My guess is those are people who are also filled with thanksgiving. People who dot every conversation with a word of thanksgiving. People who regularly have on the tip of their tongue a thanksgiving to God. And my guess is those are also people of deep abiding prayer. People who have developed the habit of not only setting apart short times of prayer in the morning or in the evening or before meals, but also people who have gotten the habit of dotting their days moment by moment, hour by hour, with little breath prayers throughout the day as they have interactions with any number of people, the natural response for them is simply to pray for those people. And the overflow of that kind of lifestyle, the moment-by-moment choice to be thankful, the moment-by-moment choice to be prayerful, is joy. It is inevitable. It's an intricately linked connection between thanksgiving and prayer and joy, such that the Apostle Paul is chained. He's in prison while he's writing this letter because he's refused to worship Emperor Nero, and the judgment for refusing to worship Emperor Nero and choosing instead to worship Jesus and teaching others to do the same in the Roman Empire this time was prison. So he's chained to some guards and he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy." That is shocking as he's stuck to Roman guards. He's writing those kinds of letters. Friends, you want to lift someone's sails today? You want to build someone up today? Use those kinds of words with them. "I thank my God when I think of you. I give such great thanks for our partnership and joint service together. I'm so grateful that the Lord created you and he put you in my life and we get to have a relationship together." There's this school of thought that we shouldn't thank people or encourage people too often. Have you heard of that school? Lest you build them up with pride. You ever heard of that? It's not really common in today's church. It was really common a generation ago. But there's still remnants of it in our culture. The Apostle Paul didn't go to that school. He went to many schools, but he didn't go to that one. He starts every single one of his letters. I went back and looked at him, though, this past week. The greetings to every single one of his letters, well, with these same kinds of words. Even the letters where he sternly challenges a church because they've gotten caught up in some kind of heresy. He begins with a word of praise for them. He begins with a word of prayer for them. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the grace and the peace of God be yours today. I thank my God every time I remember you." And then oftentimes later on, he moves on to exhortation. And then typically at the end of his letter, he ends with another word of encouragement, another word of thanksgiving. These bookends. Encouragement, exhortation, encouragement. You see, Paul understood what most of us who have been criticized much in life innately understand. That exhortation without encouragement rings hollow. Friends, if you look to exhort people without also encouraging them, without also thanking them and regularly praying for them, your exhortation will fall on deaf ears. It just rings hollow. There are a lot of people, even in this room right now, who are going through very, very difficult circumstances right now. I talk to many of you throughout the week. I read and pray over your prayer requests. And there are a lot of people who have loss of health, unemployment, severe underemployment, marital strife, gone through divorce. They have a rebellious child. They have some kind of very difficult situation that isn't going away anytime soon. And again, Paul gets that. He's just an ordinary man like us, and he's sitting in prison. He's lost his vocation. He's been a missionary going from place to place, and right now all he can do is write letters instead of visiting with his churches. He's lived in plenty for most of his life, but now he says in Philippians, "I know what it is now to live in want. I know what it is now to live in hunger." He's experienced, though, the same kind of things, though, that many of us are experiencing even now. But the choice to give thanks and the choice to pray in the midst of that, it lifts his spirits. The choice to remember those who have partnered so generously with him in moving the good news of Christ further west, the choice to occupy his thoughts with prayer, it just has this way of lifting his spirits. Have you ever heard, raise your hand with me if you've heard that saying, "It's hard to pray for someone and be angry with them at the same time." Have you heard that? That is so true. But even beyond that, it's hard to be angry, period, when your heart and your mind is full of prayer. When we develop that habit of consistently bringing our burdens to God through prayer, the result is, well, we have a communion with God such that anger just doesn't have much room in our hearts. And joy finds room in our hearts. Because we realize in prayer that there's someone that I can always commune with. There's someone who will always listen to me. Because we realize in prayer that when I'm stuck in a jail cell, there's still some spiritual work that I can do. When you feel like your hands and your feet are not enough, there's still spiritual work that you can do for your brothers and sisters around this room simply by praying for them. And it's when we are immersed in prayer, when we consistently practice the work of thanksgiving and prayer, that God brings the prayer himself, or the prayer herself, out of the muck, and then lifts our hearts heavenward toward joy. This is part of the salve, part of the ointment that God chooses to give us. Prayer and thanksgiving to overcome anger and bitterness and move us toward a place of perpetual joy. Even though we have the ups and downs, a perpetual joy regardless of the circumstances of life. I know where I'm going. I know who I belong to. I know what he says about me, and therefore I have joy. Occasionally we get to meet these people, right? You thought of some of them a few minutes ago. And when we interact with these people, the result is we feel blessed because they have a warmth and a joy and it just kind of bubbles over. They don't feel like there's any interaction that is complete until they've peppered it with thanksgiving, until they've peppered it with encouragement. And then after they're with us, though, they go away and they pray for us. Those people really have learned the secret of joy. It's this perpetual life of thanksgiving and prayer. Friends, do you believe you can figure that out too? That's offered to us as well. And that's what Paul, even though Paul has a more melancholy spirit, he really does. You read Paul's letters, his temperament is not always a glass half full person. He's more naturally, in a lot of ways, kind of melancholy. But he's figured out this joy, and you see it here in the first several verses of Philippians, because his language and his thoughts are peppered with thanksgiving and prayer. There is an intimate link between thanksgiving, prayer, and joy. Second, this passage tells us that there's a link between our participation, between what we do and the progress of the gospel across our communities. The occasion for Paul's letter here is he's praying with joy for the Philippians because they've been his partners in the gospel. This is why he chooses to write them while he's in a jail cell. He writes to give thanks for their partnership in gospel ministry. What do we mean by gospel? This is a word we use a ton. Let's not put it up just yet. What do we mean by gospel? Anyone want to shout it out?
Good news.
Good news. Good. And what does good news mean? Good news about what? Good. Good. You know, this is a word that we use so often that I fear it's almost lost its meaning. And we find it so repeatedly in Paul's letters, we sometimes fail to define it. And if you're newer to this church, or maybe you just feel like, yeah, you need a refreshment, you're just coming back into church, you don't need to know all the words. You don't need to know what all the words mean. But what I want to do is, while we go through this series in Philippians, is define specific important words as we go. And the word gospel is simply this. It's the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which redeems us from our sins. It's the good news by which God justifies sinners who previously were not right with God and brings them into a right relationship with God. It's the news by which God looks at you and he says, "You're pardoned. Yes, you're guilty, but I pardon you for your sins. I choose not to look at your sins. Instead, I choose to look at the righteousness of Christ in you." And it's not just this legal word of pardon. It's also this affectionate, welcoming word of, you are now welcomed into the Father's full embrace. His full welcome, his full embrace, it's more than just you're pardoned. It's you now belong with me and I welcome you to me. It's the best news. It's the best news the world has ever heard. And what Paul is saying here is, I am so grateful that you've chosen to partner with me in the participation of gospel ministry, of sending out the very best news to the world, because through your participation, the gospel is actually going out to other people, other communities. You see, God has chosen that he doesn't just want to do all the work by himself. Of course he could. But he chooses instead that through our actions, through our example, through our words, through our money, he would use us to participate with him in the expansion of his great gospel purposes in Erie, in Thornton, in Lafayette, in Broomfield, wherever. And that's what he's encouraging the other Philippians on. This passage, I know what it is like to live in plenty. Philippians chapter 4. Flip forward with me, actually, to Philippians 4 for just a moment. Just a few chapters here, a few pages. This is one of those hallmark chapters in the entire Bible. And in Philippians 4, about 8 through 13, Paul gives this beautiful treatise about where he is in jail. And he says, I now know what it is to be hungry and to be well-fed, to live in plenty and to live in want. I've experienced all of those now that I've been in this jail cell. And he says, I also know what it is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is finances. I'm now poor, and I realize I can still make it even though I'm poor. I'm now hungry, and I realize I can still make it through even though I'm hungry. That's the context. It's about finances. And then he goes on in verse 14. Yet it was good of you, Philippians, to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except for you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will in turn meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the bookend. Now you flip back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 5 and 6. The front bookend is this. Paul thanks God in every remembrance of the Philippians because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. Okay, he's giving thanks for the fact that they have chosen to partner with him financially from the beginning of missionary journeys, then sending this friend Epaphroditus who helped him out on his missionary journey, and along with Epaphroditus another gift, and he concludes the book with an imploration to the Philippians to send another gift. And he says, I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you, this work of participating with me in the financial partnership of the gospel, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the context of that passage. I hope I'm not bursting bubbles by saying that. Because I know people love verse 6 as a verse that they like to point to as, God will secure my salvation. He will keep it secure until I die. Or verse 6 is, no matter what challenge I'm going through, no matter what pain or suffering I'm going through, God is able to get me through it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I totally believe both of those things are true. And the Bible teaches those things elsewhere. But in this context, Paul's meaning is, I am so grateful for your partnership with me. Because of your work in gospel ministry, the word of God is now going forth to other churches and other communities because you have chosen, though you've been impoverished, though the Philippian church was impoverished, you have chosen to partner with me for the work of the gospel in Jerusalem and Galatia and Ephesus and all these other communities, and we've partnered together. And I'm so grateful, though, that we could partner together in this work of gospel. And he's just exhorting them, keep it up. Excel still more. So the challenge for me, the application for me as I hear a passage like that, And I understand the application and the context of the entire book. The challenge is, am I going to really follow through on what I commit to do financially? For the missionaries that I've committed to? For the churches I've committed to? Even for the building program that I've committed to? That's really the challenge that Paul is talking about here. Will I follow through on what I say I've done? Or am I to be someone that begins the right way and begins by offering my generosity, but eventually you just say, you know what, God, you can have everything else in my life, but this is mine. This is mine. I'm not going to allow you to have ownership of this. One of the ways that we become countercultural, one of the ways that we really move forward in gospel ministry is saying, I am going to go against the consumeristic nature of our culture. I'm going to go against that. I'm not going to supply all of my extra wants with my extra money. I'm going to fight against that tendency that is all around me, and instead I'm going to use some of my extra for the advance of God's purposes around the world to help a missionary, though, that's in need. Whatever it may be, though, that God lays on your heart. We fight against the consumeristic culture by practicing this joyous generosity that Paul is imploring his church to keep it up. And I just want to implore you, not because we're going into a building program or we're in a building program or any of that, I just want to implore you to keep it up, because generosity, my friends, is so close to godliness. I don't think it's even possible to be a godly person if you're stingy. I really don't. I'm not sure it's even possible to be a joyous person if you're stingy. Generosity is intricately connected to joyfulness, and generosity is part of the way God chooses to advance his gospel purposes. Now, for some of us who are underemployed or unemployed, that may be you say, yeah, I know God is in this next step, but I can only afford $20 a month. And that's fine. No guilt in that. There's no shame in that. Remember, Jesus commended the poor widow who put 2 copper coins in the offering. She gave far more than the rich man who gave all that he had, because she truly gave all that she had. Okay, so you may only be able to do something like that. There are others that are able to do 20,000. Whatever. I will never know what anyone gives, nor do I ever want to know. The point is, if you're not yet in, I encourage you to join in. Because this is a big piece of what God is doing through this church for our community. He's providing a stable place of worship for families to worship and for people to be introduced to the unending good news of Christ. I could hear a pin drop in here right now. It's kind of quiet. This is a link with our actions, with our example, with our words, and yes, even with our money. God desires us to partner with him in gospel progress. Okay, let's move on. Third link we'll find in verse 9, back in Philippians 1. Paul writes, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God." This is one really long interconnected idea, though, that suggests there's a link between the love of God, the knowledge of God, and a morally pure life, a morally excellent life. Paul's praying that the Philippians' love would abound more and more as they grow deeper and deeper in knowledge of Christ. Is that how you tend to think of love? That love is connected with knowledge? That's not how I tend to think of love. I mean, my natural, quite honestly, is to pair love with feelings as an adjective. I feel in love with her. I feel so out of love with my CU buffs every Saturday afternoon. you know, this regular feeling that you have. Paul talks about love typically in one of two different ways. One is a commitment of the will, a verb, an action that we must take, a commitment to doing certain actions, to showing love regardless of how close we feel to someone. And the second is the idea of high valuation of someone. That I prize this person highly, and therefore I want to know more about that person. And that's the sense that Paul is using here. Our love would abound more and more as we prize Christ more and more, as we place him as highest value in our lives, and therefore grow in deeper knowledge of him. The natural result is our love for him would abound more and more. One of the most frequent questions that I get is, how do I feel closer to God? You ask that question? I ask that question often. Adrian, snap out of this funk. How can you feel closer to God? Or, you know, why is it that I feel close to God on Sunday morning, but then by Tuesday afternoon, the hit is gone? I don't feel anything anymore. I need another fix of God. I want to encourage you to consider that if that's your idea of spiritual growth, or if that is kind of your goal for the spiritual life, you probably have the wrong goal. And you're probably in for a precipitous fall. Because love, again, as Paul is speaking of it here, is not based on a feeling of being really close, a euphoric high toward Jesus, a spiritual high. It's based on this high valuation of Jesus such that you say, I want to know more and more of the contours, the ins and outs of his character, of his person, to become more infatuated with him. And as I become more infatuated with him, obviously my affections for him will increase. But ultimately, what I'm growing in is discipleship, becoming like Christ, as opposed to growing in spiritual highs, which come and go. We can't count on them. Let me illustrate. A couple months ago, Susie and I went on a wonderful date to Mackey Auditorium to listen to this famous, world-renowned classical pianist. And we had a wonderful night together. We were actually going well with a couple friends of ours and just had a sweet, sweet time together. But I got to be honest, as I sat down in my seat at Mackey Auditorium on CU's campus, I felt a little self-conscious. Because Susie's a musician, and the two friends we were with are both musicians. And I'm not. But I was there for a great night of piano, and I enjoy classical piano, so I sat down and was ready to listen to it. I knew I wouldn't have much to offer to the conversation, but I would sit down and enjoy. And right before the show started, my self-consciousness went up a couple ticks. Because in comes a woman I know who sat right next to me on the other side named Daphne Leong. And some of you who have attended the Boulder campus in the past know who Daphne is. She's a professor of piano at CU. And I know Daphne really well, and she's a very humble, kind person. But she knows her chops when it comes to piano. And so here I am surrounded by musicians, and I can't hold a tune. And we sit there and we listen to Bartok and Bach, and it's a wonderful evening. But at intermission time, Daphne turns toward me and she's just gleaming from ear to ear. And she said, Adrian, wasn't that stunning? And she goes in this long explanation of what we just heard. And then she says that dread question, what did you think? And I said, it was beautiful. I liked it. End of conversation. I mean, she looks past me and she says, is there someone else I can talk to about this? You doofus. Oh. I walked out of the concert hall and went to the bathroom and wiped the sweat off my forehead. You know, Daphne was able to enjoy the classical pianist so much more than I was, because she understood the contours and the characteristics of piano. She had studied it for her life. And so also we are able to enjoy Jesus more than the next person because we understand the contours and the characteristics of his person. We grow in knowledge and depth of insight with him, and the natural result is we have greater discernment, which leads us to a more pure and righteous life, but also we grow in love for God. You could apply that illustration to anything in life, and it's certainly true when it comes to a knowledge of Jesus as well. My friends, I've been studying Jesus intensely for about 17 years now. And I can tell you I'm more in love with him today than I've ever been. And as I choose to give myself to studying him more, that increases, regardless of how close I might feel with him. Because it ain't based on how I feel, which is totally subjective. It's based on the unchanging character of God, which is totally objective. That, my friends, will last. If you base it on how you're feeling, on a euphoric high, you're in for a crash. It'll be the moment that Jesus isn't giving it to me anymore, I look for Buddha or Muhammad or whoever else. So you get to know the unchanging character of God. Let me just close well with this. Last Thursday, I was doing my soap journal. If you haven't yet picked up your soap journal for Philippians, you can pick it up out at the Welcome Center. But this is just a simple acronym for studying the Bible week in and week out. And on the back of your insert, you'll see a note on what passage we're studying the next week. So you pick up that passage for the next week and you journal on that. Helps prepare you for the next Sunday's message. But I was doing that on Thursday for this passage, just trying to do a devotional time in this passage, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. And the verses that just really stuck out for me were verses 10 and 11. Excuse me, 9 and 10. You see that up on the screen. He says, this is my prayer. The very verses though that we're talking about now. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And then under observation, I just did what you see up on the screen. I highlighted those five words. Love, knowledge, discern, pure, and blameless. And I looked at that passage repeatedly, and I came to this conclusion, Adrian, there is this intimate connection, Paul is trying to say, there's an intimate connection between your knowledge of God and a morally pure life and your love of God. And so, Adrian, are you going to grow? Are you going to stay where you are? Are you going to commit yourself to growing deeper with Christ? And if you do, that is to the glory and praise of God, verse 10 and 11. If you don't, you never stay the same. You'll just go backwards. So I start taking notes of this under observation, and then I get to application, and I'm just going to be real frank with you, okay? The ladies in the room may not like this. The men in the room will understand this. From time to time, I struggle with lust. And recently, I've struggled some with lust. And so I just wrote down this application on here. When I struggle with lust, it's not merely a self-control issue. It's a love issue. My love is not abounding enough. I haven't captured enough of how profound is the character and love of Christ. And so I'm captivated by simple, sinful thoughts. When I struggle with patience, my primary issue is not try harder to be patient. That won't do it. It's that I haven't gotten to know Christ's patience enough. I don't know enough about his way, or more likely, I simply don't love him enough. If that bursts your bubble, I'm sorry. But that's just the reality for me. Sometimes I struggle in those two areas. And what this verse told me is I was going through my journal, and I'm convinced that Jesus just came to me and spoke to me through this passage. Adrian, you get to know me better. And out of a profound love for me, all of those sinful thoughts simply pale in comparison. But Adrian, if you try harder to not be lustful, if you try harder to be patient, you are going to fail every time. And so my prayer on Thursday and my prayer here this morning, Jesus, I want more of you. Jesus, I want to know more of your spotless character. Jesus, I want to grow in your love such that I would discern that which is pure and blameless, and somehow through you and me, not through a great emotional experience, but through an intimate knowledge of Jesus, I could be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you can identify with that, maybe you'd join me in prayer for myself and maybe for you too. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you that we have a God who is spotless in character and who is deep enough that he's worthy of study for the entirety of our lives. God, we want a deeper knowledge of you. We want a deeper knowledge of the good news. We want a deeper knowledge of your Son, Jesus, such that through that knowledge, through an intimate connection with Jesus, we would have abounding love for God. And sinful thoughts would pale in comparison to the abounding love that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we know that you've showed us the way when you said simply, seek first my kingdom, my way, and my righteousness. And the other things of life will be given to you as well. The other things of life will be taken care of. And so I pray for this church, Lord, that's what we would do. In whatever area we're struggling today, whether it be lust or impatience or greed or envy or sloth, selfishness, whatever it might be, God, that we would prioritize you, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would seek an abiding love with God, a greater knowledge with God, and then we would trust you would increasingly conform us to the likeness of Christ and you would take care of our basic needs. Lord, it's our desire to become more like you, to experience more of your joy, and to participate more in your gospel purposes for the world. And so we give ourselves to you afresh this morning. May you be glorified even in us. Sinful, imperfect as we may be, we ask God that you might be glorified in us. Amen.